Dear Father, we are so thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for your Son. And if we'll sort of step out of the familiarity of Jesus and the story, we will be shocked that Jesus might call us friends. Father, I pray that we would receive the friendship of Jesus, that we would enter into a rich, personal, joyful relationship with him, and then that we would obey Jesus' command to love others in the way that we've been loved, and we would pursue friendships with one another, and that we would offer friendship to the world. True love, greater love than which there's nothing greater than that. And the love of friendship where a friend gives his life for another friend. So we pray for that this morning. We ask that you would be with us, give us wisdom. There's all kinds of different stories and personalities and experiences of friendship in this room. And so we ask for the Spirit's help to speak uniquely to each of us. Give us wisdom, give us openness, give us conviction of sin and the freedom of repentance. Give us hope and zeal and excitement for the life and relationships that you have for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's great having you this morning. My name is Dave Ainsworth. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new, we're super happy for you to be here. Citizens is a family of servant missionaries. This is our vision statement. We're a family of servant missionaries following Jesus with our whole selves because of who God is and what he's done. That is our vision statement. And to that end, we gather all together 3 Sundays a month. So the first, second, and third Sunday, we won't be here next week, but then we'll be back on April 1st, which is Easter. And so definitely make space to come on Easter. Easter is the most important holiday for the Christian when death is defeated and we receive Jesus as King. And so please celebrate with us on Easter. But we also gather in smaller groups called missional families throughout the month, and officially we gather 2 times a month, and unofficially we gather all the time in various ways. So we eat together, grab coffee, we meet at the park, we borrow stuff, we help each other out, we give each other rides across the bay, we do all kinds of things for one another. We text each other, we talk with each other about what's going on, what's hard, what's good, what's funny, and what's sad. And hopefully what is happening in each of these moments, and especially the unofficial ones, is a family becoming friends. If you join Citizens Church, you are automatically family right out the gates. You're family. You're a brother, your sister, it's done. Some of you have just joined, and I barely know you, but I have a relationship to you as a family member. You are automatically a missionary, so that we become side-by-side co-laborers, co-followers of Christ, commissioned to spread the love of Christ and his kingdom through our city. You're automatically a servant. A servant is the how of family and mission, right? It's the way that Jesus lived. We advance the kingdom in the same way Jesus did by laying down our lives for other people. And so we welcome you to Citizens and we hand you a bucket and some water and say, go and wash some feet. Go and serve this community. When we become Christians, when we join the church, we are automatically family, missionary, servants, but we are not automatically friends. We're automatically family, we're automatically missionaries, automatically servants, we are not automatically friends. And in today's world, that can sound kind of offensive. It sounds prideful and elitist and cliquish, where you're like, so I have to earn your friendship? And I'm saying, yes, friendship is something to be earned. And it's only offensive because we've cheapened what it means to be friends. Now, if you send me a Facebook request, I promise to accept it, I will happily accept it without reservation. When we see each other on Sundays, I promise to be friendly. I promise even to love you sacrificially, truthfully, affectionately, and graciously. So in that sense, we're friends. But if we want to be friends, deep friends, it's going to require more than that. Now, you don't have to earn my friendship as much as we together have to earn our friendship. We have to work. It's going to cost more of you, it's going to cost more of me, and it's going to take some time. Friendship requires costly love over time. Biblical friendship is never automatic. Even friendship with Jesus is not automatic. Famously in the book of John, which Emily just read, Jesus calls his disciples friends. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." Notice that Jesus says, "No longer," as if the initial relationship with the disciples was not one of friendship, but one of servanthood, right? A master to a servant. On day one, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, be my friend." What does he say? He says, "Follow me. Do what I say. Be my disciple." But after 3 years of walking closely together, sleeping outside together, because the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, Jesus is now able to call them friends. Friendship with Jesus is not automatic. It takes time. And that's simply because no friendship is automatic. Jesus is always friendly towards you. He's never not friendly, right? He loves you perfectly, and he always relates to you in such a way that invites friendship. So he has open arms, and he wants to be your friend. But flourishing relationships, what we've talked about all the past couple months, is that it's a give and receive relationship, right? It's about giving and receiving. It's about never backing, as never taking, never hoarding. It's a two-way street. And I know that Jesus is never hoarding and that Jesus is never taking from me, that he's always giving and he's always ready to receive relationship with me. But friendship begins as I give back to him, as I give of myself to him, as I receive what he's giving to me. And until that's true, I'm not really experiencing friendship with Jesus. Friendship with Jesus is not automatic. For the Christian, it is inevitable, praise God, because of the gospel. We know that we will be friends with Jesus. We will experience friendship with Jesus. But it's not automatic. Our friendship with Jesus requires costly love over time, and in the same way, my friendship with you is not automatic, but requires costly love over time, a deep, flourishing friendship. Today's sermon is on flourishing friendships. We're in a series, if you're new, we're on a series on relationships, and so right now we're going through bunches of types of relationships. So we've done kids, we've done grown parents and friends, and we'll do spouses and dating and coworkers and other things. But I'm going to assume that you value friendship, that is something that you think is good and important. It should be self-evident that a flourishing life, life as God intended it to be, includes good friends. And that means more than a childhood friend who lives 7 hours away, right? That means more than just one friend that you see occasionally that maybe was had a deep relationship before, but you don't really experience that on a regular basis. It's definitely more than just your spouse or date, your romantic partner. That comes up regularly in pastoral counseling, in pastoral care, when a man or a woman lays too much of a burden on his spouse or on his or her date, romance. One person, one single person cannot be wife, mother, roommate, discipleship partner, and best friend all in one. No one can bear that burden. It sounds romantic, but it's unhealthy and unsustainable. Not to mention unloving to like non-married brothers and sisters who need you to need them. They need you to be dependent on them. There was a 2013 TED Talk that talked about this phenomenon, a psychologist, and she talks about how absurd it is, and she says, so we come to one person, and we basically are asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging. Give me identity. Give me continuity. But give me transcendence and mystery and awe all in one. Give me comfort. Give me edge. Give me novelty. Give me familiarity. Give me predictability. Give me surprise. Your spouse cannot handle that. A partner cannot handle that. You need a village. You need friends outside your family, outside your spouse. You cannot be a mature Christian or a mature human being without good friends. It's what the Bible teaches. If you don't think you need good friends or if you struggle to make time for friendship, be warned. The Bible warns you about that. Genesis, at the very beginning, when God creates man, he said, the Lord God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And we could expand on that word good for a long time. It's not good that the man should be alone. It's not good to be alone. It's not happy. It's not joyful. It is not beautiful. It is not effective. It is not fulfilling. It is not God-honoring. It is not faithful. It is not right. It is not wise for man to be alone, for somebody to be without friends. It is also not safe. Ecclesiastes 4 says famously, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" Some of you are struggling to get up because you're alone, or you will struggle to get up in the future because you'll be alone. Some of you are struggling to keep warm because you're alone. It's a remarkable picture of friendship, to think about it. It's not a picture of romance. It's a picture of friendship where two people in the cold are warming each other because they're laying together. Our culture says that the only way you can receive that kind of like intimate physical care is through sex. Only a sexual relationship can have that. But that's not the picture here. That's not a true statement. It's dangerous. It's hurtful. Single people, we just read the Eighth Commandment that enjoined married and single people to honor the Lord with their bodies and to abstain from sex outside of marriage. But single people need to be held too. They need physical affection. They need physical care. And so there needs to be a way for Ecclesiastes 4 to be worked out. Husbands and wives need to be held sometimes by friends who aren't lovers, right? Husbands and wives need people who aren't lovers to hold their spouses, where there are ways that I can hold Maggie in one way, in a certain way, but there are some needs that she has where she needs you, sisters, to hold her and to care for her and to warm her heart. That's the picture we have in Ecclesiastes, two men, two women lying together to keep warm in the cold. And that's the intimacy offered in deep friendship. It has nothing to do with sex. Wesley Hill has a great book called Spiritual Friendship. And in it, he recounts a story about the Sudanese lost boys, which were political refugees and from the war-torn country of Sudan. And they arrive in the United States, and then there's this story. It says, when they first arrived in the U.S., they would frequently hold hands with each other as a sign of their friendship. And we observed this many times after church. Gradually, they began to hear that this would be understood as implying a sexual relationship, and they were incredulous. There was a news show with Tom Brokaw that profiled some of these guys, and one of them asked Tom Brokaw whether this was true, and Brokaw conceded, haltingly, that here it would indeed be seen as representing something sexual. And the look in the lost boys' faces was one of intense and painful dismay. Such a terrible story. And we noticed with our Sudanese foster son and his cohort that except in extremely private contexts, the practice stopped. Sometimes you just hate our culture. Like, it just like, Lord, save the world from us. Friendship implies physical intimacy. In the history of the church, And as you see here in the history of the world, friendship was actually the relationship most celebrated. That's a surprise to us. Marriage is not the relationship that's held in highest regard. A historian, Stephen Kuntz, he wrote, "Through most of history, it was considered dangerously antisocial to be too emotionally attached to one spouse, because that diluted loyalties to family, neighbors, and society at large. Until the mid-19th century, the word love was used more frequently to describe feelings for neighbors, relatives, and fellow church members than spouses." And there are actually old liturgies, centuries-old liturgies, that were covenant ceremonies between friends, where there would be two people who would stand like a marriage and declare a covenant of friendship for one another before God and before the congregation. It's baffling. How many of us can say we have friends, especially friends who are proximate friends, who live here in the city, who provide that kind of support to us, who rival our spouses in affection, okay? And who, if you're single, they diminish the urgency of your desire for a spouse because you're so connected. How many of us would be willing to stand before God and our church and enter a covenant with a friend? That is what the Bible puts forward and what Christian history offers to us as the standard for friendship, if we'll work for it. So in this church, family is a given. We are family, whether you like it or not. You're my brother or you're my sister. We have a father who loves us, an elder brother in Jesus who promises to never leave us or forsake us. That's a given, and it's a gift. It's great. But let's be friends. Let's put the effort and work in. John 15 doesn't just put Jesus forward as our friends, but right, it's a commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. It's a remarkable statement. There is no greater love than this. Not marital love, not romantic love, not even a parent's love for his or her child, not altruistic love, love for the stranger, love for the poor. No, the greatest love is the love of a friend when he lays down his life for his friends. There's no greater love, the love of Christ expressed in friendship. This is the love the world needs. This is the love that needs to come behind our evangelism, that needs to come behind our sharing of the gospel with this city, is the love of friendship. Man, how effective would our work be if we could create in here an atmosphere of genuine friendship in a lonely city, in a lonely place? The United Kingdom appointed a minister of loneliness because it's such a problem, and it's such a public health problem. There's all kinds of public health problems that come with loneliness where people, it's as bad as smoking is in terms of heart attacks and strokes, is being lonely. But Jesus calls us to be ministers of friendship, ministers of loneliness in this city, so that people would be desperate to come in. It's the love we need. And so let's be friends. Let's be friends with Jesus. Let's pursue friendship with Jesus. Let's pursue friendship with one another. Let's offer friendship to the world. That's sort of a call and challenge this morning, that you need friends, that friendship is not automatic. And so how will you begin to pursue real, lasting, flourishing friendship? And with whom? As you look around this room, as you think about your life, who are you going to pursue friendship with? I also want to be practical, though, and so for that, we'll look to the book of Proverbs. Pastor Ray Ortland describes the book of Proverbs as gospel wisdom for complicated lives, which is a helpful tagline. Friendship is definitely complicated. There's all kinds of factors and variables and situations and issues that come up, and so we need wisdom. There aren't rules. There aren't steps. There aren't guarantees. There's no manual for friendship. Friendship involves intuition. It can't be scripted, but it can be described, right? It can be identified. We all know friendship when we see it. We all know friendship when we experience it. We even know it when we're missing it. We kind of know what it is we're after. But we need wisdom. Our culture is so messed up in this regard. The UK has to appoint a minister of loneliness because it's trying to pursue friendship without the wisdom to understand it. And so we are a generation that is the most socially connected in the history of the world, right? We are constantly connected, right? I have Find My Friends app on my phone where I can know your location at all times. But that doesn't mean that we're friends, right? Like, that's like, it's creepy, but it's not friendship. And so what does wisdom have to teach us? I want to pray again as we sort of move to this and just ask the Lord to give us wisdom. Dear Father, we are thankful that your word says that you give wisdom freely to all who ask in James 1. And so we ask for wisdom. We live in a culture that, man, talks the talk about connectedness and friendship and relationship and authenticity and all that stuff, but so much of modern life and so much of city life here seems to work in the opposite direction of flourishing relationships and flourishing friendship in particular. I know a lot of lonely people. I know a lot of people here are lonely. They desire friendship, but they don't know where to start or who to start with. And so we ask for wisdom. Would you create in citizens a people who are wise in relationship, who are wise in friendship, and who are able to love the world like you loved the world, extending friendship to it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so the second sort of half of the sermon, I just want to answer three practical questions that pertain to friendship. First, how important is compatibility in friendship? Second, what are the rhythms of committed friendship? And then three, who should not be your friend? Or what are some relationships that you should cut off, that you should be done with? And so I'm going to sort of walk through those from the Proverbs. So the first question on compatibility, how important is compatibility in friendship? This question comes up a lot, especially in dating relationships. And so you'll have an individual or a couple that'll come together and say, man, he's an extrovert, I'm an introvert. Her house is meticulously clean and mine's a total mess. He loves the outdoors, I love museums. The whole list goes on and on. There's all kinds of things like, are we compatible enough to be married? And we tend to bring all these questions into our friendships too, like the same questions come in, where we want friends who share the same interests as us. We want friends who are in the same stage of life. We want friends who have the same way of connecting that we do and desire it the same with the same intensity and the same amount that we do. We want friends whose schedules accommodate our professional and personal life, who are committed when I want to be committed, but give me the freedom to step out whenever I want to step out, right? And then if that's not enough, we kind of have like a veto card of just like chemistry, right? Where we just have this feeling that like, it's just not working. We don't click, right? It's like we seem to be kind of stuck. So that incompatibility and all the reasons before can kind of just be a catchword or a way of explaining just how we feel. Now, individually, each of these points of compatibility are meaningful. They influence the relationship, and when they're present, they're gifts. They're good things. It's great to find somebody that shares the same obscure interest as you. Like, that's fantastic, right? Like, that's something that you can enjoy. It's great to have somebody who's in a similar stage of life to you. That can be helpful. It can jumpstart a relationship. It's kind of like starting a relationship with money in the bank, right? You already have some capital with the person as if you've shared experience when you haven't. But when we emphasize compatibility over everything else, these aspirations create this mythical friend, right, which does not exist in the real world, right? There is no one who is 100% compatible with you. And the more lonely a place is, the more unrealistic we become. A British psychologist has said, if one's living in a culture where a lot of people are lonely, there's going to be a tremendous idealization of relationships. People are going to want more from each other than they can give, and it's going to produce a compensatory dream of unbelievable, ecstatic intimacy. I love that phrase. Like, if you are wanting unbelievable, ecstatic intimacy from me, sorry, like I'm not gonna be able to give that to you, right? Like you're not gonna be able to give that to me. And so we need to be honest with ourselves. Are we looking for that from our friends or would-be friends? Where it's this sort of like intangible, like perfect, dreamy soulmateness. Is that what you're looking for? How hard is it to be your friend? I was talking with this with CJ. He had a great question. How big, how thick is the instruction manual for you? So we're like, this is the way you love me, all these things. Is it a really thick book? Well, you're going to have a hard time finding the person who's patient enough and they shouldn't have an instruction manual. This is how you love me best. Do we idolize compatibility? And what is idolizing compatibility really? It's idolizing myself. That's what it is, right? It's narcissism. And that's not a relationship, seeking a relationship with a copy of ourselves. David Zoll wrote, the soulmate myth necessitates a view of romance based overwhelmingly on self-fulfillment rather than self-divestment, on taking rather than giving. It's not so much that you are the one for them, but they are the one for you. And that expectation is a planned resentment in relationship. So we find ourselves perpetually disappointed in people because they're not like us enough, and we end up siloing our friendships into sort of one-dimensional categories where we have work friends and we have running buddies and we have parent friends and conversation partners, because no one can be my friend globally. So, well, you can do this for me. You can do that. It's transactional, where everything we do together has to get me something outside the relationship that I need or want right now, and that's worth more than I'm giving to you, because it can't be too unequal. Relationships that are entirely dependent on our present compatibility. And they're always at risk of me getting bored, getting distracted, or finding a better friend that's a better fit. Nowhere does the Bible find friendship and compatibility, which can be so frustrating. And even as a counselor, where when two people come and want to be married and they're totally different, it is a challenge. To where I'm thinking here, like, how did you guys get together? I don't understand, because you're totally different from one another. But as I look to Scripture, there is no category for compatibility in Scripture. Like, none. I can't really find it. And so we have to find it outside. It's like, well, I mean, there's convenience associated here. In fact, it warns against the reliability of such friends. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so what is a companion? It's people just like us. It's people who are traveling alongside us on the same journey. We're going in the same direction, but what happens when life takes you down a different path? What happens to your companion? What happens when your friend goes down a different path, leaving you behind? What happens when life slows you down, when you become crippled or lame and you need someone to carry you? You can't keep up the pace. Where are your companions then? Well, Proverbs 18:24 says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it highlights what the substitutes lack, and that's commitment. A friend at the most basic level in Scripture is someone who is committed to you and to your good. That's it. Someone who is committed to you. They're committed to be with you. They're committed to know you. They're committed to be known by you. They're committed to rejoice when you rejoice and mourn when you mourn. They're committed to always tell the truth in love, even when it hurts. They're committed to forgive and make right. They're committed to suffer for your good. And what's ironic for today's obsession with compatibility is that this commitment is shown most clearly in incompatibility, Where are you going to see commitment from somebody? When you're not the same, like when you're in conflict with one another and you come up to a difference. Again, David Zoll writes, and he's writing about marriage, and he's talking about how exceptionally compatible he and his wife were. And he says, to the outside eye, my wife and I were coming from embarrassingly similar places. We weren't identical, but we were what people call well-matched. And yet, in the life of a romantic relationship, similarities are largely taken for granted. Where you live and where you get bogged down are the places of difference. It doesn't matter how ostensibly minor those differences may be. Even tiny points of friction will come to occupy disproportionately vast emotional space, so much so that it often feels like you're coming from 180-degree opposite cultures. You and your spouse may hold 95% of life and outlook in common. The other 5% is where your relationship is going to take place. Where affinity ends will be where forgiveness rears its head, which some would call the substance of love. In other words, no matter how well matched, you won't feel well matched, not when it matters. Compatibility is not necessary for flourishing friendships. It can be helpful. You can thank the Lord when you find somebody who is that way, but it can actually be a barrier to a deep relationship because it sets up a false expectation on the front end. It delays the need to commit. And so you might think you have a great friendship with someone because you've only experienced similarity with them, but 6 months down the line, when you experience difference and things go bad, you're gonna think, I just wasted all my time because they're not committed to me or I'm not committed to them. Some of us are chasing friendships because of compatibility, where we see this person and on the surface we're well matched and we think, man, we could be such good friends. And we are chasing after them when that person is not showing the true mark of a good friend, which is commitment. That's what we need to see. That's what the Bible says. Hey, be friends with this guy. Be friends with her. Some of us are abandoning friendships because of incompatibility, or we're neglecting people that are right in front of us who would be fantastic friends. Friends when you need it, they will be there, but we're incompatible, and so I don't put time in there. The Bible calls us to wisdom, which is to find friends in commitment. Maybe a relationship is challenging, you don't have a lot in common on the surface, but you will with time. That's what you'll be compatible in, will be the years of a shared timeline that you have. Ray Ortland says, friends do not need to be alike. They just discover how much they have in common over time. And so it might take a little bit longer, but 3, 5, 10, 20 years together, you may not like the same things in 20 years, but you will have experienced so much life together that you will be fantastic friends. Think about it. Jesus had virtually nothing in common with his disciples, and he had nothing in common with you. Everything that he now has in common with us, his very humanity, he condescended. He had to leave heaven to have in common with you. It was all him taking it on, carrying the relationship. But in walking with him over time, he becomes friends with us and we become friends with him. In biblical friendship, it is commitment over compatibility. That's what we need to take home when we are evaluating our friends. Are they committed to us? Am I committed to them? Second question, what are the habits and rhythms of friendship? So if friendship isn't automatic, if it's not sort of intangible, magic, soulmate thing, if it's not about compatibility but commitment, what are habits and rhythms which express commitment and strengthen it? Obviously, commitment with time and presence together. Like, you can't become a friend with someone if you don't spend time with them. Like, that's just pretty obvious. That means physical time and space. You have to put the hours in. That's why I can say, and people might get hurt, but I can say we're not friends because, man, we haven't spent any time together. We haven't really walked through much life together. It means regular time and space. And so if you want a friendship to flourish, you have to commit. You should be able to commit to a rhythm of getting together. At Citizens, like one way we do that, we have missional families, we have DNA groups, which are on a kind of schedule. And the schedule is so that friendship would develop over time, that we would express our commitment and grow in our commitment to one another. If you can't commit to meet somewhat regularly in those spaces, then you can just expect that other people's relationships will move ahead of you. And that's just reality. That's just going to be how it works. Our time and presence together needs to be a committed emotional time, like an emotional investment, right? Where phones are silenced and put away, where we're not distracted or ill-prepared, where your meeting together is more about the relationship than the event or the environment that you're in, that you care more about the person than the task. This means that good friends really should live close. Your best friends might live far away, but in crisis, you want a close friend. Proverbs 27:10, better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Our best friends are visiting next week from Texas, and we're super excited. They've known us for our entire marriage and walked through a ton of junk with us. So thankful for them. Daniel knows me like no other person on the planet, and so I'm grateful for that. And I mean no disrespect to Daniel, and he wouldn't take it, but I need people here to know me as well or better than Daniel, because I live here. And a lot has happened in four years that I need people to know. I'm taking applications if you want to. Flourishing friendships are cultivated through committed rhythms of time and presence. We also show our commitment through speaking the truth in love to one another. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Good friends give earnest counsel. They care about your life. They talk to you like someone who is invested in you, as if your good is their good and your struggle is their struggle. So when they're talking to you about your life, they are all in. They're good listeners. They're wise. They remember your story. They remember your struggle. They speak the truth even when it hurts. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Alongside commitment, speaking the truth when it hurts is the most important indicator of a good friend. So those are the two things the Bible talks about, commitment and speaking hard things. That's what you want your friends to do. You don't want yes men in your life. You don't want gossip partners. You don't want people that you can mouth off to and be cathartic with. That's not good for you. Charles Bridges, the Puritan pastor, wrote, "What is the friend who will be a real blessing to my soul? Is it enough that he will humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? Is it enough that he loves my person and would spend his time and energies in my service? This comes far short of my requirement, because I am a poor, strained sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend for my case is one who will watch over me with open rebuke, but a reprover when needful, not a flatterer." When is the last time a friend has rebuked you and you received it? That's a good indicator of whether you have good friends. Have you been rebuked recently? Have you received counsel that kind of stung, that wasn't just like affirming you, but like, oh man, I needed to hear that. I did not want to hear that. Do you have good friends, or are you letting your friends be good friends? So maybe you have fine friends, but they just have realized that, oh, we can't say those things to Dave. Ultimately, we need a friend who's committed to personal sacrifice. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The Psalms talk a lot about friends. Actually, I was really surprised at that, but unfortunately, it's all of David's Psalms about his friends leaving him, right? When Saul's attacking him, when Absalom attacks him, and all his friends scatter. And he cries out to the Lord, "I'm totally left. I'm all by myself." Proverbs 14:20 says, "The rich has many friends." Proverbs 19:4 says, "Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Many seek the face of the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts." You could totally twist that to be like a what's the Stephen, how to win and influence people, towards like give gifts and you'll have lots of friends, but those friends are not going to be good friends to you. A flourishing friendship is one which is committed through a change of circumstances. Obviously through suffering and loss, so in depression and grief, when you feel like a broken record, a friend is going to listen to the broken record. In poverty, when you're always in need, other changes of circumstances. So when you get a new job and have a different schedule, a friend that will, okay, we're going to try to figure make this work. When you have a newborn and you can't socialize in the same way, you need friends who will slow down for you, right? Or on the flip side, when you get married or you start dating someone, your friends need you to still be around, right? We don't want to have to get new friends at every life stage. Flourishing friendships are committed through forgiveness. Your sin, you will sin against your friends will sin against you. And so are we willing to suffer through that? Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And so are we willing to cover and not bring up things, not hold grudges? So last question, practical question, who not to befriend? Some of you are like, so excited for this. But there is a point. So love does cover over sin and offense. There is a point when you should cut off relationship with somebody. Just honest. The Bible, thankfully, is honest. It's not pie in the sky. Everybody's always great and nice. And so who should you not befriend? Proverbs 27 lists three impossible relationships. Verses 3 through 4. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And so the fool, the quarrelsome, the jealous. The fool. Enduring the fool's frustrations is like having to carry around a sandbag in relationship. Not something you want to do. With friends, we expect to bear burdens, but the fool is always taking, always demanding, never giving, never relieving. And this is because their foolishness, it's not necessarily a direct attack on you, but it's because their foolishness is always getting them into trouble and dragging you down into it. Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Because even though that's always happening, it's never their fault. It's never their fault. They chase fantasies. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. They repeat their foolishness. So you have cycles in a relationship again and again. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. They never wake up. Proverbs 27:22, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Interestingly, Proverbs does provide a similar category called the gullible. And I think it's helpful. The gullible are kind of on the fence between the wise and the fool, listening to counsel and rejecting it. So they're not opposed to wisdom, but they don't always have the sense to like keep them from falling. So my 8-year-old son is a perfect example, right? Like he's a child, he's a kid, a boy, and he's gullible. He can do the right thing and he has like a general sense of what that is, but he can be persuaded by his friends to do dummy things. And I get notes home from his teacher about those things. But the transition between gullible and fool is pride. And so the moment someone not only does stupid things regularly, not only is senseless, but is always convinced they're right, refuses counsel, and blames others for their problems, he's a fool. And he's dangerous. It's a dangerous person to be a friend with. Proverbs 17:12, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. You do not want to be friends to a fool. The Bible warns us not to associate with him. There's no redeeming the fool if he will not own his foolishness. So you can still speak the truth, but you can't be entangled. The fool will only tear you down. It's an impossible relationship. The second impossible relationship is the scoffer, the quarrelsome. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? No man earns more universal detestation. than the one with a perpetual sneer. Proverbs 27 warns us to beware of the fighter, the one who's always looking for a fight, either with you, who's always upset with you, you can't do anything right, or just with other people that you just are hearing. And so they're just always bringing a quarrelsome energy into the room and into the relationship. That's somebody that you should distance yourself from. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. And so somebody who's a gossip would be included in this. Proverbs 22:10, drive out a scoffer and strife will go out and quarreling and abuse will cease. Proverbs warns against the opportunist and the hypocrite. And last, the sluggard. Proverbs 26, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And so this is someone who knows what is right, who knows what to do and what's good, but can never bring himself or herself to do it. This is the person with all the good ideas, but who expects you to carry them out, right? When it comes to their own efforts, they're full of excuses. They're always tired. They won't finish the job, so they'll put their hand in the bowl, but they just won't bring it to their mouth. You can't be friends with a person like that because you're doing all the work. You'll be the one that's always scheduling, calling, arranging, talking, being interested, checking in, and that's not a relationship. Relationships are supposed to be giving and receiving, never taking, never hoarding. And some of you need to feel released from relationships with sluggards, scoffers, and fools. You need to feel a freedom that you can love them still while, in fact, you will love them by sort of ending the friendship. God doesn't expect you to carry that. In fact, he really wants you to drop them as friends and to tell them why, so that they'll know. It's good for you, it's good for them. Some of us need to repent of being fools, scoffers, and sluggards in relationship, right? We need to consider ourselves that we're the reason a certain relationship isn't flourishing, or all our relationships, where we keep dragging them into our mess and our foolishness. We're fighting. We're always angry or bitter or frustrated or jealous. We're lazy and unreliable. We never initiate, never adjust. We talk a good game, but the reality is we're not a good friend. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And so do you crave friends but get nothing? If you're diligent, you will be richly supplied. I want to close with a word to the wounded here. The Proverbs can feel harsh. They're so emphatic. And they feel kind of works-based, that if you do it, you'll get good friends. But Proverbs is one piece of a wider revelation, right, that finds the cause of our loneliness in both sin and suffering. Okay, both. It's a both and. So some of you are lonely and without friends because you've been unjustly abandoned, because somebody hasn't been a good friend to you, because you've had to flee toxic relationships and start over, because you're in a culture which is individualistic and isn't hospitable to good friends. So you have all kinds of social companions available to you, but no one who's going to commit, because you've suffered a crisis or a trauma that's isolated you. There's any number of reasons why your suffering might have created loneliness for you. And rest assured that God knows and he cares, no matter what combination of sin and suffering has contributed to your relationships. And he offers friendship to you by grace through faith in Christ as a gift that comes through increasing conformity to Christ. But even so, you have to risk your life if you want friends. There's no way around it. No one can do it for you. Membership in the church is not an automatic where you automatically have friends. You have to commit to a handful of individuals and invest time that might not come back to you. In C.S. Lewis' book on the Four Loves, which has a chapter on friendship, he writes, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. So to love at all is to be vulnerable. That seems an impossible task, but we can be confident because Jesus loves us, because he is friends with us. He's the only safe friendship you have. He takes on all the risk, all the vulnerability, so that you're completely safe. No other relationship is like that. He's the only safe relationship you have, and he's the only one you need. In him, we have a friend who is committed to us, who's proven his commitment through his death on the cross for us, and shown that commitment to be effective when he rose from the grave and offered us eternal life. And so we know that love does not fail. The love will not fail. It may kill us like it killed him, but we will be raised. Dear Father, we ask for your help. Friendship is so complicated and so hard that it's easy and natural for us to give up and just settle for cheaper relationships. But we want friends. We want people who are committed to us. We want people who, by their commitment, point us to Jesus, remind us of your commitment to us. But we struggle. This is a room of sinners, a room of people who all have strong impulses to foolishness, to sloth, to fight, to selfishness. So we need grace. We need help to be good friends. Father, would you give us the energy? Would you give us the desire? Would you give us the love? And would you give us time together to become a family of friends? And we love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name.